Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word gives us such a wonderful picture of the future, a future that you will bring in. We know that, Lord, our future is guaranteed because of your Son, because of his death and resurrection. We pray tonight, as we are reminded of this future, of this hope, that will it encourage us to remain faithful and true to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What can we look forward to for the future of our world? Every New Year's Eve, the world celebrates in hope. Hope of a brighter future, a better world, a peaceful world, a just world. And what do we get? ISIS on the march in the Middle East to the drumbeat of death and destruction. War in the Ukraine, which of course, out of that particular conflict, a passenger plane was shot down and 298 lives lost. Natural disasters like the earthquake in Nepal with the loss of more than 7,500 lives at the last count that I checked, and which has also affected more than 8 million people, wiping out entire villages and destroying vast amount of infrastructure. Who can or what can make a better world? Well, one organisation claims they can. Well, at least they suggest it in their motto on their website. You may have heard about this organisation. It's called the United Nations. And their motto is Strong UN, Better World. Strong UN, Better World. Can any organisation or any country claim such a thing and deliver a better world? The United Nations has been in existence since the 24th of August 1945. And we still haven't got a better world. The problem with a better world is that we need better people. But society like Israel and Judah's society is corrupt. We have people in power who want to stay in power and will destroy their own countries to stay in power. Just look at Robert Mugabe in Zimbabwe. People and nations are greedy, greedy for goods and greedy to remain wealthy. The budget is coming. Everyone's abuzz. And what questions are we asking? Are we asking the question that we should be asking, like, why is the foreign aid budget cut? No, that's not the question we ask. That's not the question the media is putting forward to us. The question that we're asking, the question that we're concerned about is, how is the budget going to impact me and my living standards? Both Israel and Judah were being told by Micah that judgment was coming. God was coming and nothing was going to stop him. In Micah 1:3, look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads on the heights of the earth. All this is because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the people of Israel. Samaria would become a heap in verse 1, verse 6, and Jerusalem would become a heap of rubble in chapter 3, verse 12. Therefore, because of you, Zion will be ploughed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. The temple hill. A mound overgrown with thickets, all because of sin. The sin of corruption, the sin of greed. All of this has destroyed Jerusalem. But what sin has destroyed, God now promises to renew. God's vision for his people and for the world was one of peace and prosperity and not destruction. So God promises in Micah a future for his people. A future which will also benefit the world in verses 1 to 8. What humanity has failed and will fail to do, God will do through Jesus Christ. The temple, we left it in ruins at the end of chapter 3. It will become, in chapter 4, the centre of global justice, righteousness, peace, prosperity and of faith. Listen to verse 1. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It's going to be bigger than Mount Everest. It will be raised above the hills and people will stream, or I like the ESV, flow to it. Micah paints a word picture of nations encouraging one another to go and hear and learn about God in verse 2. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we will walk in his path. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Zion, Jerusalem will be the destination of the nations. Zion, Jerusalem will be the place where God's word will go forth. And we ask the question, have the nations joined Israel in their covenantal relationship with the Lord? They seem to have been transformed. In this passage, somehow a great change has occurred. And the nations that once seemed to worship pagan gods are now streaming, flowing to Jerusalem, to Zion, to hear God's word, to be part of God's people. And we see this fulfilled today in Christ. As we keep being reminded throughout the New Testament, both Jews and Gentiles are coming together because of Christ. And because of Christ, together they go to God through Christ. It is in Christ that people from every nation and tribe and tongue will become one humanity. Ephesians 2:15 and 16 says his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. In the last days, God will reign and universal peace will be achieved. In the last days, God's people will come together as one in Christ. But this prophecy continues to push the boundaries, for it says that one day there will be no more weapons manufactured. Amazing. Imagine that. No more military budget in the budget. I was curious to find out how much money is actually spent in the military budgets of the world. The United States of America spent in 2014 $610 billion, which is about 3.5% of their gross domestic product. Australia spent in 2014 $25 billion, which was 1.8% of GDP. Australia is not in the top 10 as the top 10 spenders, but it is number 13, so we're getting close. The top 10 are United States, China, India, Russia, United States, Brazil, France, Japan, and finally Germany. A United Kingdom academic report from the Ministry of Defence, a fascinating, very long document, but it outlines projected defence expenditure of major powers for the year 2045. I don't imagine I'm going to be around. But they predict that in 2045, the United States will spend $1,335 billion. And Germany will have spent $63 billion. This week, someone said, what benefits the world could achieve if nations obeyed God in such a way that military spending was no longer required? Imagine all that money being used for education, medicine, research, the good of humanity. And when you look at those figures, you do wonder, don't you? And we're concerned as a nation that we're giving too much foreign aid overseas, and the foreign aid component of the budget is 0.22%. God promises a day when he will settle disputes in such a way that no one will disagree, no one will take up arms to get their point across in verse 3. He, that is God, will judge between peoples. He will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. And then, what's the response to that? They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. What an amazing world God is promising. Imagine a day when tanks, bullets, rockets, guns are melted down and converted into play equipment. Or maybe used for tools to grow things and supply the needs of the world. This is an amazing world that God is promising. In some ways, we can look at this and go, can this actually happen? Can there be a world where people don't pick up the gun, where people don't disagree and argue? Interesting that this promise, this issue about beating their plowshares beating their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks appear also in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, and Joel chapter 3, verse 10. And when three things are repeated in Scripture, that's an emphasis. Well, Micah, out of this picture of God's rule, paints us another beautiful picture of tranquility as people finally experience the fulfillment of covenant blessing. God in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 7 and 9 said this, "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, the land with brooks, streams, and deep springs gushing out into the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil and honey, a land where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing." Well, in this land that God, this restored world, people will lack nothing. In fact, what they will lack will be fear. In verse 4, "Every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree." It's a great place to just meditate, think about how God has been good to us. "And no one's going to be afraid. No one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken." I always joke that when I went to Bible college, I imagined that at Bible college I would sit under my vine and I would sit under my fig tree and just contemplate the goodness of God. Well, I had no time for either. I was very disappointed. But one day it will happen. Micah tells us that all this is going to happen at the beginning in the last days. And we need to be reminded that we in the New Testament are living in the last days. However, we've got a problem, don't we? Because what God has promised for the last days has not, or doesn't seem to have become a reality in your life and my life. The last days began with the coming of Jesus Christ. But we don't see judgment coming, but we see mercy and grace. It is the last days because in Hebrews 1:2 we're told, "In these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the universe." The Apostle John goes even further and tells us we're in the last hour in 1 John chapter 2, 18 and 19. "Dear children, this is the last hour, as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us." The New Testament helps us to understand that this vision of Micah comes in two stages. The first stage is Christ's first coming, going to the cross and being raised again, ascending into heaven and sitting at the right hand of God. The second stage is when Jesus will return, and then this vision of a better world will be fulfilled. Jesus' miracles previewed the better world, previewed the kingdom, and his resurrection guarantees the better world, guarantees the coming of the kingdom. That's why in the book of Revelation chapter 21 we are told of the day when there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. So this vision that Micah is bringing before us is going to be fulfilled when Jesus returns. However, when we look at this and when we look at that future vision, there is nothing that we can compare that period with. It's beyond our experience and beyond our imagination. And talking about imagination, you might have heard about that particular song that a lot of people sing called Imagine by John Lennon. He once wished for no heaven and no hell, but he also wished, and I'm going to quote some of the lyrics, "Imagine there's no countries, it's hard to do, nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. Imagine no possessions, I wonder if you can, no need for greed or hunger, a brotherhood of man. Imagine all the world, sharing all the world." Well, all John Lennon could do was imagine and dream and sing about it, hoping that somehow, someday, somewhere, something's going to happen. But it's not. If we look to humanity, the only person who can bring this about is God through Jesus Christ. Humanity will never do it. We might sing about it, but we'll never do it. Jesus has ushered it in through his death and resurrection. Jerusalem will become the center of the world, but it will be the spiritual Jerusalem, the one that comes down from heaven. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 1 and 2, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven, the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." We must never lose sight that all these promises, Old Testament and New Testament, are fulfilled by Christ and will be fulfilled by Christ as Jews and Gentiles are joined together in faith in Jesus. Well, with such a glorious picture before them, we hear God's people making a confession or prayer of faith in verse 5. "All the nations may walk in the name of their gods. We will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." See, this confession, this prayer is announced, is declared in light of this glorious vision that God has presented to them through the prophet Micah. In the light of this glorious vision that God has declared, they are saying, "We will remain faithful. We will remain loyal. We will remain committed to the Lord our God in the midst of a world that worships everything and everything else but the Lord. We will worship the Lord." And that begs the question, does the future hope that you have in Christ sustain you, encourage you in a world of misery and sadness and tragedy? Does the hope of this future give you the strength to remain faithful, loyal, and committed to Jesus? To know that this is the future gives us hope. To know that this future is guaranteed in Jesus gives us hope. Hope to be faithful no matter what our country or our neighbours are worshipping. Hope not to give up being faithful in a world that may tempt you and me to walk away from Jesus, because it can offer immediate joy, immediate pleasure. Can this confession be yours today? "All the nations may walk in the name of their gods, but I will walk in the name of Jesus, my Lord and my Saviour, forever and ever." If you can't say this tonight, then this vision of this future is not your future. You will have no part of this. All you have is now. All you can do is imagine a better world or hope in the United Nations or whatever. This hope is only offered to those who will want to walk in the name of the Lord our God, who will turn to the Lord Jesus in repentance and faith, because it is through Jesus that God will restore all things, that God will bring about this vision for this world. Well, in verse 6, we look forward again. Micah depicts a day when God's rule will be in such a way that he will gather his people. And notice his people, they're weak, they're broken, they're unimpressive, but he will restore them. "In that day, declares the Lord, I will gather the lame, I will assemble the exiles and those I have brought to grief. I will make the lame a remnant, those driven away a strong nation. The Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion from that day and forever. As for you, O watchtower of the flock, O stronghold of the daughter of Zion, the former dominions will be restored to you. Kingship will come to the daughter of Jerusalem." All this reminds us that God is going to do this because of his grace. Israel is totally and utterly undeserving of this vision and of this future. If you doubt me, just go back and read chapters 1, 2 and 3. Because God here also promises that he will send his king to daughter Jerusalem, therefore fulfilling his promise to King David that there will be someone sitting on the throne forever and ever. However, as much as Micah points to the future, he also reminds Israel that they still have a king who reigns now, and his name is Yahweh, a king who promises not only a glorious future, but also immediate rescue from the threat of the Assyrians, And we see that in verses 9 to 13. In verse 9, the word now, in the ESV, I think it was actually a much better translation because it starts with the word now, unlike the NIV. The word now turns our attention away from the future but to the present. Jerusalem is in a hopeless situation, but Micah reminds them that Yahweh is their king. Look at verse 9. Why do you cry aloud? Have you no king? Has your counselor perished, that pain seizes you like that of a woman in labor? Now the answer to both those questions, have you no king? The answer is no. Has your counselor perished? No. All that is happening hasn't happened suddenly without warning. All that is happening to Israel has happened still with the knowledge of God. God is still in control. God encourages Israel, therefore, to look beyond her pain to the results. She is in agony and is described as a woman in labour. And I'm so glad that men today are involved in the birth of their children, because when they read those texts, they can understand. Because, you know, there was a time when men were not allowed in. Now, if you happen to not be married, or if you happen not to have any children, can I suggest, to get the feel of this particular passage, I would recommend the TV series called Midwives. Because I can guarantee you that, and you can speak to Jenny, that their birthing scenes are pretty realistic. When Nicholas was being born, I think I was the one in the room that had a very clear focus on the goal. Because I remember Anna at one point saying to me, "That's it, I've had enough, I want to go home." This is my first time, and I thought, what do I say? We can't go home. So I just encouraged her to keep going, because we both knew deep down that at the end of this pain, there was going to be a baby. And God tells Judah that at the end of her pain, there's going to be deliverance. Deliverance from exile. Look at verse 10. Rither in agony, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labour, for now you must leave the city to camp in the open field. You will go to Babylon, but there you will be rescued. There the Lord, Yahweh, will redeem you out of the hand of your enemies. See, Judah will still have to face judgment on her sins. We know it's going to be delayed, but unfortunately, she's just continually to head towards judgment. But judgment will not be final or forever, which is a great encouragement. And I think the reason why this section is in here, why we need to see God's immediate rescue of his people, is to encourage them, or to encourage particularly the faithful ones, not to lose hope in the God who has promised them a future. If he can deliver them now and keep his promise now, his promise for the future will also be kept. You see, in verses 11 to 13, most commentators see this as Judah facing the might of Assyria at her door. It's the time when King Hezekiah is king. Jerusalem is under threat by Sennacherib. The city is under siege, and there's no hope against the might of Assyria. Look at verse 11. But now many nations are gathered against you. They say, let her be defiled. Let our eyes gloat over Zion. Hezekiah in 2 Kings chapter 19 verse 1, when faced with this dilemma, tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and went to the temple of the Lord. Isaiah the prophet, who was also ministering at the time, told his envoys, he said, say this is what the Lord says in 2 Kings 19, 6 to 7. Do not be afraid of what you have heard, these words with which the underlings of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Listen, when he hears a certain report, I will make him want to return to his own country, and there I will have him cut down with the sword. And he will go back, and he will be cut down by his own boys. However, in chapter 19 of 2 Kings, this is what happens in verses 35 and 36. That night, the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh. Thank you. I had to get that out of my way. And stayed there. So whatever Sennacherib thought he was going to achieve, God had other plans in verse 12. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plans. He who gathers them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Thomas Kempis, who was a medieval mystic, he wrote a book called On the Imitation of Christ. There's a famous quote in that book called "Man proposes, but God disposes." Napoleon, on hearing this, said, "I both propose and dispose." He said this as he proposed to go into Russia. Yes, he returned defeated, a defeated man with a defeated army. The arrogance of Sennacherib was exposed, and God rescued Judah out of the hands of the king of Assyria. And he explains it this way: "Rise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will give you horns of iron. I will give you the hoofs of brass, and you will break to pieces many nations. You will devote their ill-gotten gains to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of all the earth." Why was all this done? Because God delivers not only in small ways, but in big ways. And because he did rescue his people, he did deliver them, this points to the greater rescue and the greater deliverance he has and will achieve through Jesus Christ. All this proves that God will keep his big promise of a future of peace where the nations of the world will seek him and delight in him. In the light of the false hope that every New Year Eve brings, this passage brings us a God who won't give us false hope. A God who is so committed to ensuring that this vision will come to pass that he became a human being, died on the cross to deal with evil, our evil, rose again, and will return to bring in a better world. How more committed can God be to his promise than that? So only in Christ will God restore everything. Only in Christ will the world know peace. Only in Christ will the world one day be better. And if tonight you are not in Christ, then I urge you to reconsider your opinion. Reconsider your attitude to Jesus. Because it's only in Jesus that you and I will experience this kingdom, this better world. But if you are in Christ tonight, then this passage calls you, encourages you to be faithful to him. No matter what tune the world may walk to, you will walk to a different tune. God has promised a better world. He has guaranteed it in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus. You, Christian, must walk in the name of Jesus, pointing the world to Jesus so that they too can walk with Jesus. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for this glorious vision of a better world. A better world that we will not bring in, but a better world that you will bring in. A world that cost the life of your Son. But you did this willingly, lovingly. We thank you, we praise you, we honour you. And we pray that we may live, Lord, faithfully in light of this glorious truth. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.